He smiles, but you know there's a lot of teeth right there, you know. He might bite you at any moment. Secondly, they learn to motivate through inspiration and not through transactional realities. They don't use punishment. The third thing that they do, they believe in intellectual stimulation. And then, of course, fourthly, they give individualized attention or consideration. All right, let me just see if I can get... There we go. Oh, I'm sorry, I think I'm causing all of this. Let me take you through each of these very quickly, and I'm going to give you some real practical ways of how you could do this in an organization. Charisma or idealized influence is the degree to which the leader behaves in admirable ways that cause followers to identify with the leader. Note what this is not saying. It is not saying the leader speaks in admirable ways or gives admirable instructions, but the leader behaves. I've made a whole bunch of mistakes in parenting. One of the reasons why I'm here, I want to come and sit at a whole bunch of your feet. I want to sit at Lucille's feet and Ralph and Sonia and Pastor Fred, and I want to learn, how do we do this? But I've caught myself at times because my son, I didn't grow up this way. You know, I grew up in a typical kind of Afrikaner home where you don't say anything. You know, your preferred medium of communication is silence. You know, if you're happy, you're quiet, and if you're upset, you're a little bit more quiet. But in Italian culture, this is very strange for me. In Mediterranean culture, everything is on the outside. If my wife is happy, our neighborhood is aware of the fact. If she is upset, several cities in our area would be aware of that. And I love it. And my son has grown up with this because in Italian culture, children are encouraged to comment. This is a very different way of doing things. So I will give my son an instruction, and he says to me, "You don't do that. Why are you asking me to? You don't do that." And then you know what's my reaction? Of course, I turn around and say, "Do as I say, not as I do." How often does it happen with leaders? Leaders demand their followers to do things that they do not do. I have often consulted for organizations that go through economic tough times. What's the first thing that they do? They cut the salaries of the workers, but not their own. So one of the first things that this kind of leader will do is that they will behave in admirable ways that the leaders will not only identify with them, but they will say, "When I grow up, I want to be just like him, or I want to be like her." Have you ever worked for a leader that you say, "Whatever happens, I hope I don't end up like him"? So in this kind of leadership model, the most important thing that the leader does is he says, "I want to change. I want to be transformed so that people look at me and they say, I want to behave. I want to behave. I want to be like this person." Charismatic leaders, in the best sense of the word here, displays convictions, take stance, and appeal to followers on an emotional level. This is about the leader having a clear set of values and demonstrating them in every action, providing a role model for their followers. They're clear. Very clear about what they want to do, what their actions are. These kind of leaders lead by being rather than mere actions. Being, not just what they do, not just rehearsed actions. You know, there are some people that wear these kind of masks. And you know, the moment that you get them alone, wow, these people are very, very different. You want people that are exactly the same. Their character remains their greatest tool in leadership. So this kind of leader spends a lot of time working on their character. Make sure they always tell the truth, no matter how difficult it is. That they remain steadfast. They remain pure. They are devoted to God, devoted to their families. It's incredible how often we use people as examples that are not good examples. We recently, and I'm going to speak a little bit in-house and then forgive me for it and pray for me. In America, I got into substantial trouble 2 years ago with some of my friends. There was an awakening in America that they called an outpouring in Lakeland. I don't know if you remember, Todd Bentley. And I got so upset about what was happening there, so upset that I wrote a public letter before anything happened. And I retracted some of my statements, but let me share my sin here. So I got so upset about it. I got so worked up about it. I wrote and I said, this event will be the beginning of the death of the charismatic movement. There were several problems. And I'll tell you in a moment what the problems were. And I have no anger against Todd. Zero. Todd's a sweet guy. Todd was a young man from Canada that was placed in ministry so quickly with no training, no mentorship, and no development of his character. Todd had and still has incredible charisma. He's got a presence, but no character. He was freshly out of jail. This is not well known. It's now well known for child molestation. Now, just stop for a moment here. Freshly out of jail, he becomes a Christian. Within a year, they put him on the pulpit, behind the pulpit, to preach. Would you allow somebody like that to work in your children's department? Doesn't mean he's necessarily a bad guy. Anybody can be saved. Anybody can be changed. But nobody checked. He had a history of adulterous affairs. It's not the first time. There was a long history of it, running around with his interns.
While he was a Christian.
While he was a minister. And what made it substantially worse, here's a man that's got an alcohol abuse issue. He would preach at the Lakeland Revival and at the end of every service go to the local pub and get drunk. Motherless. To use the technical term once again. Do you know that there were reporters that went to Lakeland and nobody in Lakeland believed any of this of this outpouring because they say, we know him, he's the drunk at the pub every night. And yet all the charismatic leaders in America went down, ordained this guy publicly without checking any of his character. And they said, let him go on and preach and minister. Now it gets worse. So then he commits adultery. He abandons his family, his children, 3 children under the age of 6 in Canada. He leaves them, runs away with his intern, marries her 17 hours after his divorce. Literally, a minister marries the two of them. He's restored within less than a year. And while he's restored, they continue to take up offerings and do all kinds of things for him. He's back in the ministry. And now this is where it gets really scary. The guy that is restoring them says to him, you know what I've realized? We do not have a doctrine on marriage, remarriage, and divorce. You're going to write it. He's now doing seminars on marriage. And you have to stop there for a moment and say, but are you all mad? But you see, they're not thinking about the consequences of what's going to happen. Because they've done this, this movement can now never again discipline a minister that commits adultery. Not only can they not discipline a minister, they cannot discipline a member. Anybody that's got any kind of substance abuse issue, they cannot speak about it. There's a precedent set. And regardless of what Paul says, an elder, husband of one wife, and I'm just quoting scripture. And not only that, it goes on and it says, shouldn't be drunk. Shouldn't be a novice. Shouldn't be angry. And I can go down the list. And so what's happening is that Todd, bless his heart, And I'm not angry with Todd. I'm angry with the people around him. They failed this man. They failed his gifting, his call from the Lord. They will stand before the Lord. Todd is just somebody that's heard God's voice once to do. Clueless about the rest. It's the people that ordained him and didn't discipline him and didn't keep him and didn't help him to get a place. Now here's the problem. Todd is leading by actions, not by being. Why did they put Todd on stage? Because I tell you, Todd can preach. And Todd can pray for people that's sick. And so what we do here is that we have a leader that is an incredible minister and a horrible Christian. How in the world, now just think logically about it, how can you have somebody on stage speaking about the Father heart of God and he abandoned his three children? Imagine a child 2 years old. Dad's just gone. We'll see him once, maybe twice a year. And when the reporters ask him about it, he says, well, you know, we Skype once a week. A two-year-old. What will that two-year-old do with his image of God? The scripture actually has got a word for it. It says, such a person is worse than an infidel. That's what the scripture says. And so when it comes to transformational leadership, it's not the actions that are the most important. It's the being. It's our character. So that people look at us and say, I admire you. I want to be like you. I don't believe in saint making in the Catholic sense of it. But you know what? There's some wisdom in some of it. Firstly, nobody's considered a guide until they die. I like it. Because then they cannot mess up. So firstly, you know, there's a whole life to consider. So you can say, all right, I'm going to look at all of your life. All right, there's no messing up. No, this is a person. No, I don't think that's the way to do it. But you know what? We need some charismatic saints. The church is crying out for holy people. I want to tell you, the Pentecostal movement historically came out of a holiness movement. Somehow we've forgotten that the Holy Spirit's name is holy. So what's the primary characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit? It's not a party. That's not the primary characteristic. How do you measure that the Holy Spirit is here? There's a growth in holiness. And our churches, our movement, I want to beg with you, we are crying out for holy people. So I want to be like them. I want my children to grow up like their children. I want to end my life. I'm a student of history, and I want to tell you, years ago, I got this book. Do you remember that book that was written by Robert Slayton years ago, God's Generals? I read that book, and I said, I don't want to be like any of them. Why in the world would you want to be? I mean, this one died of alcoholism, and this one ran away from her husband and lied about it. I mean, it's just horrible, terrible things. There's got to be a better example. And transformational leadership, secular says, you know what? You have to start with who you are. You lead by your character more than anything else. Is this idealized influence? 4 steps that you can take. These are not the only steps. 4 very practical things. Firstly, get to know yourself. I told you before that my preferred way of existing is alone. But that's dysfunctional. My desire to be hermit-like is not of God. Even though I want to tell you, I have collected all the rules of hermits in the early church. I've gone through all of this kind of thing. No. It's incredible that most of my transformations have happened in relationships. I fell in love with my wife because she's the only person that takes no nonsense from me. None whatsoever. She's not impressed by anything that I do. Love it. She loves me for who I am. She has become a mirror right in front of me. And she will tell me. My best friend is a guy that, I want to tell you, it's the only person that I ever hit. Physically knocked out twice. Both times deserved it. The first day was the day I met him. And there's a reason, and I'm not a violent guy, I have to tell you. He is a raging extrovert. We were at college together, he heard about me, he came running down some aisle, he saw me from a while, from someplace, and he comes running down, I think, a corridor or an aisle somewhere, and he tackled me, and I do not get tackled. And he tackled me, and he's sitting on top of me, and he's a big man, and he's messing up my hair, and he's roughhousing with me, and he says, I like you, we're going to be friends. And I say, you stay away from me, I don't like you. And you know, he's this incredible extrovert. He's a morning person. He would climb into my house through the window at 5 a.m. You know, I wake up and he's sitting on my bed. Come, let's go do stuff. Let's go do stuff. You know, he's just a radically different guy. That's another reason, you know, to have a strange man in the middle of the night on top of you in the bed, you know, tickling you. It's a good thing. But the reason why God has sent him to my life is that he's the only person that will tell me the truth. He's not impressed by anything academic. When I said to him, you should read this book, he says, are there any pictures? He will not read anything that's not like a comic strip. We are radically different. But he's the person that will tell me the truth, and he will say to me, I made the mistake years ago. I said, James, like a good friend, I said, do you think I have any pride? I was so upset with his answer. We were driving. He pulled the car to the side of the road. He says, how much time do you have? You know, there's a lot of things we need to discuss. He's the kind of guy that will say, and he's so physical, and I have this bubble space around me. He will hug. And the one day he just kissed me on the cheek, and I said, you don't do that again. He says, of course I will do it again. You know, he's just a physical kind of guy. And I'm so uncomfortable with all of this. But he's the kind of guy that will say, you know what? He will say, you know, dude, I love you, but you've got issues. You know, you've got issues. We're going to work through these issues. Love it. If you want to be a leader, get to know who you are. Spend time in relationship. Secondly, determine your values. Make sure you're clear about them. Spend a lot of time thinking about this. Your values should be determined right now before you get into leadership. You might say, what kind of values should be determined? Normally in three areas: money, sex, and power. You must know that you cannot be bought. Isn't it interesting what people daydream about? Most of the time it's about winning 200 million rand. If money will make a difference to what you will do, you're in sin. Should never make a difference. The issue of sex, of purity, I want to tell you, needs to be solved before you enter into ministry. I love the fact that you have small groups where men come together and really speak about tough stuff. You should have people in your life that speak clearly about these issues. And the issue of power should be resolved. Thirdly, make sure that your goals and values meet up. I used that example yesterday, but I want to use it again. So I'm the academic dean of the college up in Johannesburg, and I'm interviewing prospective lecturers. And very often people will say, I didn't go to college because Jesus said, sit at my feet, but I want to teach. Can you see how the value and goals did not meet up? If you want to be a teacher, be a student. Because if you don't value education, you'll never be a teacher. Many people want to be pastors, but they're terrible congregation members. It's true. If you do not go to church, it's a simple thing. If you are not a church person, if you don't love the church, you should not be a pastor. Simple. If you've not been in a small group, you cannot lead a small group. If you've not been thoroughly converted, do not try to be an evangelist. I'm not making this up. I know of a lot of evangelists that live like the devil. Todd, as an evangelist, would get on stage and preach when he's drunk. Remember that time when he kicked a person with kidney cancer? He was drunk. There's a man with kidney cancer. He kicked that man. That man should have sued him, but he's dead. And he did it while he was drunk. It's not that he hurt God. If he hurt God, that man would have been healed. This man had incredible pain. Kicked him so hard. With boots. Your goals and your values must meet up. And fourthly, learn to live what you value. Again, do not practice what you preach. Preach what you practice. Spend time doing that. As a transformational leader, spend a lot of time thinking about their characters. Who are they? Make those decisions. Remember I spoke to you about being in the desert, being tempted? In your formation as ministers and leaders, if you feel you're going through a dry place with a lot of temptation, you're in the right place. That's exactly where you want to be. That's where the Holy Spirit is leading you to, so that you might be transformed. What happened in the charismatic movement is that we ordained people too quickly. We took people with extraordinary gifts, gifts given by God, but they had no formation, no training. And not just academic training, character training. I've seen it over and over and over again. They don't last. So that's the first part of transformational leaders, this idealized charisma influence. The second part is this inspirational motivation. And the theory says it's the degree to which the leader articulates a vision that is appealing and inspiring to followers. I'm going to come back to this. Leaders with inspirational motivation challenge followers with high standards, communicate optimism about future goals, and provide meaning for the task at hand. I'm going to add to this. I don't think this is enough. My brother over here made such an incredible comment that Peter Northouse's definition of leadership can easily be misunderstood when he speaks about a common goal. The leader's job, and let me backtrack here. There's a scholar in America, Max Dupree. There's a South African Max Dupree as well. It's not that him. This is someone else. I actually know Max. I performed the marriage of his son, the marriage ceremony. But this is the American Max Dupree. And this scholar wrote an incredible thing about leadership. He says, leaders define reality. They don't construct reality. They define what is real. This is the major difference between a manager and a leader. They help people see what's real. And if leadership is about performing a common goal, it doesn't mean that the vision or the goal comes from the leader. He defines it, or she defines it. But it's to help people understand how do they fit into everyday situations. So let me speak about just ordinary organizations. The greatest suffering in this world happens when people do a job just because they have to work. It's meaningless labor, meaningless work. Our job as leaders is to help people transform their work into worship. And leaders, transformational leaders, help their followers understand why do they do what they do? How does it fit into the greater scope of things? And more importantly, how does God fit into this picture? It is our job as church leaders to help our followers understand that their call of God and their job are not two different things. But you know, this is the problem. The cultural ideal of work is that work is a necessary evil. Watch any of the movies. They make fun. You always see all these hip movies is somebody that's in a job and they hate it. They absolutely, totally hate it. And people daydream about, what are they daydreaming about? Winning the $20 million, and what will they do then? They'll go and lie on a beach somewhere in the sun sweating. This is our cultural ideal of paradise. Lying in the sun and sweat. This is it. Because people don't understand what work is. And part of what transformational leaders do, they motivate them to say, no, this can be your worship. There is meaning in what you do. You can have joy at work. You can be part of this larger plan that God has for you. There's a comic strip in America called Dilbert. Anybody ever seen it? I love Dilbert. And Dilbert, I've got this one slide that I use in another presentation where Dilbert does a little jig, little dance of joy, and he says, I did no work today and I still got paid. It's our cultural ideal. The desert fathers say, money with no labor is the beginning of evil. But that's what we dream about. Money with no labor. Work is not it's not part of the fall. When we work, we imitate God. Jesus in the Gospel of John says, my Father's always at work. And he says, even I am working. Laboring with joy, transforming everything we do as worship. And so leaders learn to inspire them. Followers need to have a strong sense of purpose if they are to be motivated to act. It's this issue of purpose. Why do I do what I do? So let me speak a little bit about South Africa. There are lots of things that I'm concerned about. One of the biggest things that I'm concerned about right now is that farming is no longer considered fashionable. You still see it here, but in the rest of the world, let me tell you, I do not meet young people that say, it's my vision, it's my passion to produce food, to grow food for others. What do you think is going to happen in the future when we have absolutely no farmers? We will starve. This is a godly call to be a gardener. This is what Adam did. It's the original call. And somehow we've forgotten what does this mean. We have to help our followers have the sense of purpose. But the mistake that we've made is we said the only thing worthwhile is to stand on stage and speak. That's a problem. Purpose and meaning provide the energy that drives a group forward. It's also important that this visionary aspect of leadership be supported by communication skills that allow the leader to articulate his or her vision with precision and power in a compelling and persuasive way. How do we do this? Four steps again. And I'm going to come back to this. Determine the vision of the organization. Now listen to me very carefully, and this is going to sound a little bit tough initially, and just stay with me. When I speak about a common vision, the leader's role is not to construct a new vision. The leader's role is to hear the vision from God. The leader really states what's obvious, that nobody can see, no, because nobody's paying attention, but it's there. In that sense, the leader's a bit like a prophet. The prophet doesn't invent a message. The prophet is simply somebody whose eyes are open. And they say, all right, I've seen. This is what it is. And so when the leader determines the vision, it's not that they construct the vision anew. They just put it all together and say, this is what's obvious. How do you know, by the way, what you are called to do? It's a good question, isn't it? How do you know what you're called to do? You are called to what you cannot escape. Simple. It's not that you have to pursue your calling. The calling pursues you. Go right through Scripture. Jesus says it very clearly. He was compelled to go to Jerusalem. Look at Paul's life. Compelled to do the things that God's called him to do. Sometimes the clearest way to know what somebody's called to do is to listen to what they say they won't do. You know that something is of God if you want to do it with all of your heart, and at the same time, with all of your heart, you say, I will not do this. Years ago when I taught in Johannesburg, I had this one student who came up to me and said, I don't know what I'm called to do, but I know this. I am not called to the poor, cannot handle it. I'm not called to the sick, and I'm not called to India. What do you do? Shook her hand and say, send greetings to Mother Teresa. And of course, where is she today? She's in India, working with the Sisters of Mother Teresa. It's clear. Right through Scripture, that whole thing of Jonah. That's the point. And so in determining that vision, it's for the leader to have his or her eyes and ears open. And what does God want from this organization? What does God want in this situation? And what you do is that you distill it, you determine it, you write it down, you make it clear. You make sure that the vision of the organization and your own match up. Oh, I cannot tell you how important this is. There are people that step forward to lead an organization but do not believe in it. Do you watch idols? I religiously watch idols, and I'll tell you why. So that we can know how many crazy people there are in the world. And you look at those people and you think, you just stop and you say, why in the world would you make a fool of yourself on international television? And always they say, everybody says, I can sing. Everybody loves. I don't know why people say that I cannot sing. I can sing. Everybody loves when I sing. They're just being polite. And I love how the fact that there's that moment of clarity, but they almost cannot deal with it. Why would people make an international fool of themselves? For this reason, the possible payoff is large enough. So what we often have is that people step into positions of leadership not because they believe in the organization or the mission, but because of the power, the prestige, the money. The payoff is great. Then they become false. They become hypocritical leaders. If you do not believe in the mission of the organization, do not lead it. Walk away. Jim Collins wrote a book, Level 5 Leadership. I'm not a huge fan of the book, but there's many good things in it. And one of the things that I love that he said, the leader's job is a little bit like a bus driver. You must help all the right people to be on the right bus in the right seats. And if they are not on the right bus, stop the bus and help them get off. They're going to the wrong place. Very difficult. It's very painful, by the way. So I'm going to say some things that I think that's very practical for church people. Your vision that you distill what you hear from God will not only attract people, but it will make people leave. When those people leave, help them go quickly. Don't take it personally. Bless them. Let them go. One of the first things God did was to divide light from darkness. If you truly have a vision from God, some people will come and they'll look at it and they say, I don't want that. Then you do what the father of the prodigal son did. You help them back. Can I pay your bus fare to go? Let them go. Because if you don't let them go and you compromise your vision, you are not helping them. Some people need to leave in order to come back. But the vision needs to be so clear. You need to disregard all competing visions. Now, again, in the church world, this is very difficult because we are fashion driven. So you have all these silly conferences on church growth. And sometimes on leadership. And what we do is that we stand up and we present the newest model. And then every 2 years the church change. Whatever's in fashion, we do. Everybody uses a bubble machine. We must get a bubble machine. We must do that. We're getting rid of small groups. We now have interest groups. Everybody must have interest groups. 2 years later, no, that's not working. We must now have programs again. No, that's not working. Let's become seeker sensitive. No, that's not working. Let's do something else. Yes.
So basically what you're saying is it's pragmatic. Whatever works or seems to work.
Yes. I remember this when I was there at the beginning days of Rhema. Rhema built a building. There was no rhyme and reason why they built the building. I want to tell you, I was there. There was not a lot of thinking that went on in this. But the building worked. And God's Spirit was there. You cannot imagine how many buildings were built exactly like that building. With the pond in front. Because if you've got the pond in front, and the church looks like this, and the color of the cops is this, you're going to get God's Spirit. It's madness. No amount of building is going to do this. It's sovereign. When I was at Rhema, let me tell you how many people came and interviewed Pastor Ray. I love him. To ask him, how did he grow the church? So I'm going to give you some inside information. Pastor Ray will tell you the same thing. He was clueless. I can give you his whole lecture on church growth. In one sentence. Get more people saved than what leave. This is literally what he would say. It's simple. That's it. That's his gift. That's all. Simple. No. It's a very simple thing. But there's nothing sophisticated. People would spend a lot of time. You see, the one thing that I want to tell you, and this is why I love him. He's always true to his gift. Pastor Ray, major gift. I don't want to say there's only one gift, but this is his strongest gift. He can lead somebody to the Lord. That's it. There it is. And he's passionate about it. And one of the things, he was always very clear. It's the only time you could get him really, really crazy, mad like a snake. If somebody would interrupt the altar call. He would scream and shout. He would throw things. And afterwards, I want to tell you, you don't want to be close. Because it's his gift. It's his call to lead people to the Lord. You must disregard all competing visions. Do not get into the fashion game. You will destroy your organization by doing that. And lastly, here, find compelling ways to share the vision. We'll come back to this a little bit later this afternoon when we speak about how do you construct compelling visions. Visions that will touch people's hearts, that will connect with them. This is an area that I always have to grow in. My biggest problem is that I have a large set of values, but I don't necessarily communicate it to people. And let me tell you why I don't communicate it, because for me it is logical. It's just logical. Why in the world do I need to tell people what's there? It's obvious. I'm not going to state the obvious. But when somebody comes and steps over one of my values, they no longer exist. I will just cut them out of my life. And they will say, I don't know what I did wrong. I say, don't be an idiot. It's obvious. I don't know what I did wrong. We have to grow within that. The third area of transformational leaders is this issue of intellectual stimulation. You see, if you're going to transform leaders or followers ultimately into leaders, you have to help them to change. And the only way that they can change is they have to change their minds. I don't know how to say this politely, but I'm going to try. For years in the charismatic church, we have focused on emotional-driven conversions. So the only way that I can say it, in the Gospels, every single time, there's head-first evangelism. So I know this is upsetting to you. Jesus says, go and make a disciple as a student. What did people call Jesus? Teacher. Rabbi, teacher. Not that he always taught. Sometimes he preached and sometimes he acted as an evangelist and apostle. But that's how they experienced it. Paul says you'll be transformed by good experiences. You have to help people to think. Not that emotional experiences are bad. They are very good, very helpful. That might be the impetus that gets you there. But the conversion happens when you think. Actual fact, the word repent means
change of mind.
Change of mind. Yes. I think it's just an expression, but I think some of that's true. But I don't think that's necessarily like that in the scriptures, but I think generally it's true. Yes. Say? Moses 5 or 6, yes. I missed that apocryphal book right there, yes. It's a degree to which the leader challenges assumptions, takes risks, and solicits followers' ideas. Leaders with this trait stimulate and encourage creativity within their followers. Helps them think. So my biggest problem, massive problem, and I'm really trying to address it in my own life, is that I give answers too quickly. As a leader, I do this all the time. Because what do professors do? They love the sound of their own voice. It's a massive sin that we share. We profess. Talk, nonstop. And I've had to learn with my son because I'm trying to cultivate a love of learning. And I want to tell you, it's very difficult to get my son to the books because he's so extroverted. About a year and a half ago, we made a radical change. I decided to do homework with him, so that's my job. And I have decided, it's a massive job. I've decided I'm not going to lecture or teach him. I'm going to simply ask him questions because he loves to talk. So he lectures me back. This year was the toughest year for him in school in that he had a very tough teacher. And he surprised us all that he got the best grades in his grade. He's averaged 97%. He just got the best in the history, in actual fact, of the school. He did just exceptionally well, just flourished. Simply because I decided to be different than what I normally am. And maybe that's something I think his teacher's got a lot to do with. But I started to ask questions, and he loves to speak. Starts to lecture. So I get these lectures nonstop. But by doing that, he started to rehearse what he learned. And the teacher said, you know, we cannot shut him up. It's a bit of a problem. The only thing the teacher says, now help him understand who's the teacher. That's the only thing we get back. Because you know what, he'll stand up. He stands up in class and he says, excuse me, that's not true. We went to that museum and this is what's happened. And the teacher will look it up. She says, you're right. Yeah. Leaders must learn to do this with their followers. Transformational leaders participate in the ongoing education and transformation of their followers. They are deeply concerned about their growth. Leaders also look at their followers. They look very intently. And they see what their followers cannot see. Leaders, transformational leaders, have this gift that they can look at somebody and say, I can see where you're going to be in 30 years. I want to help you get there. I want to help you get there. Instead of competing. Again, four practical steps that we can take here. As a leader, do not be afraid to ask questions. This is a radical thing. Learn from your followers. It often happens. I see new leaders coming to an organization and they know nothing about the organization. And they make all kinds of decisions without asking questions. For people that have worked in a factory for 30 years, ask questions. Ask questions. We have two fast food outlets very close to our home. One's McDonald's, and the one is Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A is run by a Christian organization in America. It is the most pleasant place to go in. I don't like their food, but they're very pleasant. You walk in there, everything is clean. The people greet you with a smile. They are happy to serve you. And they do exceptionally well. They cannot keep up with demand. They're not open 7 days a week. They're always closed every Sunday. It's the only fast food place in America that's closed on a Sunday. McDonald's next door is faltering. You walk in. Have you ever been to a fast food place and the person, you walk up and you, and they say, what do you want? And you give them, and they put it down and you think, I don't know what's happening behind the scenes. I don't think I should eat here, you know. Everything just looks dirty and dingy and just horrible. What's the difference? Chick-fil-A hires students, high school students, and once they start working there, they pay for their education to go to college. Every single one of them. Except they must continue to work there. So they work through their college years at Chick-fil-A. They invest in their education. McDonald's in America pays the lowest, it's the lowest paying job you can do. With no benefits whatsoever. It's a problem. No health benefits. Just absolutely nothing. It's a problem. Now in South Africa, I know it's been radically different. They've tried some different things here. But it's this aspect of educating. Secondly, share personal growth lessons. Whenever you failed as a leader, those experiences are so valuable. Every time you fail, that's a time to have an indaba. And say, all right, what did we learn from this? What can we do better the next time? Invest in the education and development of your followers. What you do here is so unheard of. What a privilege you have. What a blessing. This is, I want to tell you, this is so encouraging. And lastly, be honest when you do not know. It's the problem of pastors, leaders, and professors. I can explain everything at all times to all people. If you don't know the answer, make one up. The truth is, we don't know. And we're going to go to the last section here because we need to break for lunch in a moment. And this maybe is for me the most important aspect of transformational leadership. This issue of individualized attention. It's a degree to which the leader attends to each follower's needs, acts as a mentor or a coach to the follower and listens to the follower's concerns and needs. This also encompasses the need to respect and celebrate the individual contribution that each follower can make to the team. It's the diversity of the team that gives it its true strength. It's this idea of looking, of gazing into the life of the follower and say, what do you want? I have a project this year in that I'm looking at the teaching style of Jesus. And one of the most bizarre things that I've never seen before, every time Jesus encounters somebody, he says, what do you want? What do you need? It's very difficult for me. I come from South Africa, so I'm not always used to this. Winston, my boss, will come to me all the time and he will say, what do you want? What do you need? I met with our new president. We have a new president at Regent that I'm so excited about. Carlos Campo, he is an incredible man. So I had a meeting with him a few days back, actually the Thursday just before I flew, and he was on his way for an interview, so I drove with him. And so I'm driving with him, and he said to me, you know what, there are some things that I would like for you to do for the university, but let me first ask you the question, what do you want? What are your goals? It was so unusual, I didn't know what to do. I'm just normally told, shut up and do. And here's this new guy, what do you want? And I said, you know what, I'm not ready to answer that. He says, fine. He says, go back and think a little bit and pray a little bit. And then if we need to make changes for you, we're going to do it. What do you want? What would happen if leaders would go to their followers and say, what do you need? You know, people normally have a pretty good understanding of the desperate needs that they have. Not always, but most of the time. Individual consideration also is the way that transformational leaders lead by communicating true and long-lasting concern for their followers. What drives this organization is love. Love. There's no end to what an organization can do if the followers know that their leader loves them. And what happens when a leader loves her or his followers, the followers love that leader in turn. And will lay down very often their lives for that leader. For God so loved the world that He sent. It's a deep, lasting concern. This kind of leadership is more follower-focused than leader-focused. It transforms the leader. Four things, again, that you can do. Remember that organizations, I know this is kind of the obvious, consist of people. People. That's ultimately the only thing that you have. People, not buildings. People. Not even mission statements. People. Learn to focus on them. Lead by what I call this thing that Winston speaks of, roaming. Leaders spend time in the midst of their followers. They observe them. They look at them. Very often, and you see this in America, in all the big corporations, the leaders have the corner office right on top of the building. They have a private entrance. It's the most amazing thing. They've got a private garage, so they drive in, they go in their own private elevator to the top, they don't speak to anybody, and people never see them. There's no contact. The only thing that they get is simply just decisions that are sent out. The leader is amongst the people. The Word became flesh and dwelled. Dwelled. This is this dwelling that we need to learn how to do. Ask what your followers need. Do everything in your power to serve your followers. When we do these four things, we lead by character. We inspire people. We motivate them instead of just engaging in transactions. We intellectually stimulate them, and we provide them with individualized consideration and attention. Something extraordinary happens, the research tells us. Those followers are transformed into the leader. They are transformed. And they say, this is what I want to be. By the way, this model works for parenting. This is ultimately what parents do. Healthy parents do this. And there's no substitute for it. So that ultimately the child is transformed into the parent. I'm going to end with this. How do I judge my success? I teach doctoral students. It took me a long time to get to this. The doctoral process in South Africa, when you study, is a violent process. It's a horrible process. Professors don't treat you necessarily well. And it's always a situation of beating you down until there's nothing left. But that was not the original idea. How do I know my student is ready not to get a doctorate? My students don't get doctorates. They become doctors. Two very different things. How do I know when that's happened? I know it's happened when they become the teacher and I am the student. That's when I know it's happened. When they finally can stand up and defend a unique research project that I know nothing of and I have to take the role of student, and there's a transfer of a relationship. I've succeeded. When they become the world's expert in this one area, I've succeeded. As leaders, our success is dependent on how our followers will lead. And when we can step back and say, they have become what I want to be, you have success. That's how we measure it. All right. Shall we break here? Questions? Do we have time? No, we don't. All right, maybe one question quickly. Yes.
Just going back to this slide before.
All right, the previous one? That one? All right. Any other quick questions? Yes.
Yes. You were speaking about not punishing when somebody does something wrong.
Not necessarily. Sometimes there are consequences to everything that we do. I'm not saying remove the consequences. But do not use punitive action as the basis for leading. That means there's a way to lead by fear and there's a way to lead by love. 99% of the organizations that I work for, people lead by fear. What happens when people are in fear? When they are afraid of their leaders, they are not creative, they're not themselves, and they will never lay down their lives.
But it is the beginning of wisdom.
No. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom.
Yes.
But not fear. And I'll tell you in a moment that's different. Can I quickly just spend 2 minutes with this?
Yeah.
Unfortunately, we don't have enough words for fear. There is only one healthy fear. And that fear belongs to God. And it's not respect, it includes respect. And it's not just reverential fear. There is a healthy aspect to fear that we've not discovered yet. What Hollywood, Satan, the enemy have done is that they... Did I put all those three together just in a moment? All right. Well, they're not all equal, but there are some issues in. They have taken that healthy fear and transform it into something that should never have existed. The same as love can turn to lust. It's a similar situation. And now what happens is, and this is the reason why I'm speaking about Hollywood, we have been trained, conditioned to fear Satan and to fear evil. Jesus makes it very clear. He says, you should not fear evil, ever. There's only one worthy of fear, the one that can destroy your soul. And that's not Satan. That's God. That fear that we have of God, let me say to you, is a healthy fear. But it's not the fear of man. Somehow, that's the one thing, by the way, that is missing. And I suspect, I've spent some time thinking about this. I think the first step in fearing God, well, we know the fear of God is taught. It's taught. And I know how it starts. The fear of God starts with perception. You have to see. We have to train our eyes to see again. The problem is we are blind, so we don't see the glory, the magnificence of God. The quickest way to get to the fear of God, but God doesn't do that. God is present, but we have to recognize that in some way He still hides Himself. True? Because if we could see God the way He really is in this room, where would we be? Who can stand? Who can stand in His presence? And the whole structure of the tabernacle and the temple, of course, the tabernacle and the temple were safety plans. It's just a safety plan. The tabernacle and the temple is, how do we get people close to God and keep them alive? It's all that it is. It's a progressive step to say, all right, you have to do the following. Let's cleanse you systematically of your sin so that you can get as close as possible to God without dying. Just keeping you alive. But it's to show God's greatness and glory. And so when it comes to the fear of the Lord, we have to help people see. See Him once again. And this connects actually with transformational leadership. Leaders define what's real. I got into such trouble. I'll end with this. So I'm invited to speak to deliver a paper at the World Futures Conference, Future Studies. I will never be invited back. I know this. My paper was The Future According to Jesus. So what else can I say? There's nothing else I can say. I'm not skilled enough. And these people, Future Studies, this is like 500 scholars, world scholars, that only think about the future. And in their mind, the future is open-ended. That means anything can happen. And we create the future. It really is a collection of people that don't want to die, so they're all going to freeze themselves. And I'm not joking. They have a booth. You can pay for it there. They have systems set in place. So I thought long and hard, well, what do I say as a Christian scholar here? The guy that invited me was so angry with me. He had a Jewish scholar, a very liberal Christian scholar, and me. And I was supposed, I think he invited me to kind of give the counterpoint. And he was so upset with me because this is the one thing that I said. I said, all right, so I'm going to just make it a bit plainer just for the sake of time. In essence, I said, as a Christian scholar, we have to start with the one thing we do know about the future. There's a whole bunch we don't know. And I would agree, a lot of it is open-ended. But there's one thing that we all know. At the end of time, there's a reckoning. There's a reckoning. There will come a time when the ultimate leader will demand, what have we done? His name is Jesus. This is where we have to start. And the one undescribed essence in leadership, the biggest white elephant, is that there really is just one leader. And whatever power we have, Christian and non-Christian, it's delegated authority, delegated power. The difficulty in leadership is to recognize there's one standing behind me all the time. And whatever I do. So I would agree the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and our job, I agree with you here, as leaders is to lead people to that. What have you done with your life? Have you obeyed me? Now, by the grace of God, we are set free from all of that, but the Bible is still clear there's a reckoning. That will happen. Right. I think it's the time to break. Shall we do that?